Good morning. Lovely singing. Thank you for that, musicians. Keep up the good work. Fathers, happy Father's Day. It is my privilege to deliver today our Father's Day message. The title to today's message is God the Father, Every Dad's Role Model. If you'd like to follow along with an outline, it is sitting in your inbox in your church bulletin. We're going to look at just a few passages this morning. Our first one is in the book of 1 John, if you want to make your way there. After a brief introduction, I've given a lot of thought to today's message. Well, I do that with any message, okay. I should say I've given a lot of thought to this issue of where we find ourselves, where we men find ourselves in today's culture, and the role and status of men in our society over the years has gone negative, if you haven't noticed. On the sitcoms and TV night TV shows, men are often portrayed as lazy buffoons, clueless leaders, passive husbands, absent fathers, passionate only about sports and sex and food. If you are now a white, strong man with leadership skills, for many in our country, you are a threat to society. How far we've come from the days of Ward Cleaver and Andy Taylor, Superman, Father Knows Best, and Ronald Reagan. So for our sermon today, I've tried to put myself in the shoes of our husbands and fathers here, and I thought, what would I like to hear coming up those back stairs that would motivate me and bless me to embrace my role as a husband and a father and as a leader in our church and in our society? What I wouldn't like to hear is a list of statistics showing how men in our society are failing, or passive in the home, absent from the home, nor abdicating our responsibility in the home, and so on. And the reason I don't want to hear about that is because I'm keenly aware, at least for the most part, where I need some shoring up. And so the last thing I would want to do on Father's Day is have you come up those steps so I can whack you upside the head and tell you where you're failing, tell you where you need your improvement. I think if you're like me, we have a pretty good idea. Nor do I want to be compared to some fictitious super dad that I'll never attain to. I've learned over the years that guilt is a bad motivator. On the other hand, I've heard that encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. So today I want to encourage you, men, husbands, fathers, future husbands and fathers. The big idea today is, despite our brokenness, despite our depravity, we are greatly loved by our Heavenly Father. So, brothers, in our study today, I want to address how the fall of humanity into sin has adversely affected how we view God, and that affects how we view our role in the home. We somehow override the overwhelming body of evidence in Scripture regarding how very much God loves us. And we tend to see Him through the lens of our unworthiness, our guilt, and our shame. And that skewed view affects us as husbands and as fathers. It affects our children, and then it affects ourselves. Why do we do this? Why do we listen to the doubts, these joy stealers, these imposters who want to rob us of a close, intimate relationship with a God that we can call Abba? The reason I ask is, the one who brought the cosmos into being has spoken. He's made a declaration. And what he says goes. What he says about his extravagant love towards sinners, what is it he says? Well, this leads us to our second point after our introduction, the Father's great love. I'd like to read, Guy has already read this for us this morning in the Lord's Supper, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, chapter 1. I know we've heard this verse a lot, but let this verse sink down into your nervous system. Let's act like we've heard it for the first time. Notice the superlatives, the adjectives as we read it. See what great love. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. I love how this verse ends. And we are. Let's slow down and look at this verse with fresh eyes. Think about this, brothers. The King of the cosmos, the triune divine being, has resolved not to exist without us. Think about this. Before he created anything, before there was a cosmos, he was fine. He needed nothing. He certainly didn't need us. He was around before there was food and sunlight and so forth. But you know what he did? He willed that amazing love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit out of himself and brought us into existence so that love could cascade down on us. That's what God has done for us. That's why when we hear in the Bible, God loves us, that's good news. The mind-boggling love among the Trinity overflows out of God and cascades down to us. And of course, then we rebel and the unthinkable happens. The Son comes from heaven to lay down his life for us so the King of the cosmos can bring us, I know this is crazy, but so that he could bring us into his family. Did you catch the last part of that verse? Children of God, and we are. You know, human love has a starting point. My love for Cindy started in 1979. It was not eternal because I didn't know her until 1979. My love for Cindy had a beginning. But have you ever thought about God's love for us? It had no starting point. In his book, What Story Have We Fallen Into?, Jürgen Schulz quotes theologian Michael Barrett, and he says this, "Our sonship rests on a love that never began as well as a love that will never end." That's why Jeremiah can say that God has loved us with an everlasting love. Have you ever thought about that? Let that ooze down into your nervous system. Brothers, do we understand this morning just who it is that is declaring his love to us? Do we understand who is opening his heart to us? Do we understand the power behind the words when God says, "Hey, I love you"? It's the one that hangs galaxies like we hang a curtain rod. It's the one who speaks and the winds and the waves obey him. Max Lucado wrote a book called 3:16, based on John 3:16. He says this about God. Sorry for my cough. When you hang out with about 300 little kids at Turkey Hill, they give you stuff. Max says this, "When he darts his eyes, oceans swell. When he clears his throat, birds migrate. He banishes bacteria with a single thought." Don't you love that? That's the God behind the words when he says to us, "I love you." And yet we still doubt his love. We accuse him of not being good. We reject his love. And so, brothers, as we continue in our study, I'd like to lay before us a challenge, really a prayer. Going forward in our lives as men, let's make it our lifelong goal to abandon the benign and lukewarm thoughts about God and His great love that He has for us. Let's listen to the Scriptures and say, well, okay, God, you know I'm a mess. You know my backstage is all messy. But if you say you love me, I'm going with that. Let's seek to get our minds around the thought that love is not simply something on God's to-do list. Rather, love describes who He is at His core. I'm going to quote a verse also in the book of 1 John, John 4:16. I want to point out something about God's love. What I would like to point out is it's not something God does. Love is not something God does. It's who He is at His core. Listen to this verse. And we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Here it is. God is love. God is love. Again, it's not something on His to-do list. It's who He is at His core. And to understand this and receive it will profoundly affect the way we love our wives and our children. Our growth, our intimacy with Christ will be stunted with wrong and jaded thoughts about God. We must get this clear. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. Nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God. Isn't that true? Someone would protest, wait a minute, Kevin, if you knew my past, if you were aware of the skeletons in my closet, if you knew my deepest thoughts and what I'm struggling with now, then you'd understand why I struggle with the thoughts of God loving me. I've got good news for you today, brothers. God knows it all, and He still loves us. As a matter of fact, the day you got saved, God could look down the corridor of time and see every boneheaded thing that we men would ever do. And knowing everything we'd ever do, He still gives us eternal life. That's just the nature of God. I got to tell you, I like that. Jesus knows it all, past, present, and future. You know, in God's kingdom, one's value is not determined by our past. In God's kingdom, one's value is not based on our failures or morality. You know what is valued in God's kingdom? Sonship. Remember the verse we started off with? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we might become the children of God. And we are. What God values is sonship. When I looked at my children growing up and they did their boneheaded things, well, of course, it frustrated me, but it didn't change my love toward my kids. It's the same way with God. He values sonship. And by the way, it's just as an aside, you've heard me say this. If you have believed in Jesus for eternal life, it is your birthright to be assured of salvation the very moment you believe, and that your final destiny is not determined by how you live from there on, because we will fail. Don't hook the anchor of your soul to what you do after you get saved for eternal life. Hook it to what the Bible says. He who believes in me has probationary life. Is that what it says? Eternal life. I just finished my 10th message for Turkey Hill next month, and I listed a bunch of quotes of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and I got these red boxes that go up to each verse. Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. Then I got a blue box for every verse. He who believes, he who believes, he who believes. And we're trying to drive home the point to these children. We want them to know what Jesus is offering them when they believe in Him for eternal life. They're not getting probationary life. They're not getting, I hope so, I hope I do a good job, maybe in the end, I hope so. The moment a person believes in Jesus for eternal life, they receive immediate, irrevocable, irreversible eternal life that cannot be earned, returned, or lost. If you struggle with that, we'd like to talk to you. We want you to know the birthright that you have to be assured of your salvation from the very moment you believe in Jesus for eternal life. Let's go to our second passage now, and that is in, you might need to use your index, Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. There's a reason why some people call the minor prophets the Bermuda Triangle of the Bible. Once you get there, it's... Anyway, Zephaniah 3:17. Yes, in its context, this was for Israel. Let's make some applications for us today. It's an astounding verse on what God thinks of us cosmic specks of dust. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, and I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. So let's observe some of the amazing declarations in this verse about God toward us. Notice the first part. He is a warrior who saves. Notice God's attitude toward us. His attitude for delivering us is not some tepid nor passive, lukewarm desire to deliver us. He's described as a warrior who saves. This isn't the effeminate, skinny European Jesus that we see painted on museum walls. What Zephaniah is dreaming up here for us, or painting up for us, is a strong warrior type God. This God is described as a strong, passionate soldier who has counted the cost of a negative outcome of battle, yet plunges forward. That's the God Zephaniah is talking about. Notice the next part of the verse. I love this. He will rejoice over you with gladness, he will be quiet in his love. Notice now how the prophet describes how we become the objects of his affection. You see, he's been portrayed as a strong God, a warrior type, and now it switches to kind of like a mother's love. What people has a God that rejoices over them with gladness? Some versions say soothing in his love. Kind of mind-boggling. When you think of it, in man-made religions, the supernatural and the natural, they don't mix. Man is always roped off, held at a distance. You can't go near your God. Stay away. The gods of the unbelievers are distant. They're far off. They're aloof. Our God, he shows up. He tabernacles amongst us. He rejoices over us with gladness. In Christianity, beloved, the eternal and the temporal, they intersect. Here God is depicted in two ways: rejoicing over us with gladness, quiet, or soothing over us with love. I love how the imagery shifts from this rugged warrior to a quiet mother. You could just picture a mother humming or singing gently over her newborn baby. What's interesting here is that most of the time the Lord's love is expressed in a Hebrew word. You know, you've heard of hesed, God's faithful love. What's interesting in this passage is that it's a different word for love. It refers to the passionate love between Jacob and Rachel, or that special friendship between Jonathan and David. It's another aspect of God's love. A love that rejoices over us with gladness like a loving mother. The main thing for me, at least in this verse, is how the verse ends. It's mind-boggling. A love that delights over us with singing. The prophet here is trying to draw a picture of a mom kind of coddling her baby or newborn and humming, maybe singing a lullaby, trying to soothe her down. Do you ever think of God that way? Rarely in the Bible do we find God singing. To my knowledge, we find zero times the Father is singing. And yet here he's singing. And why is he singing? Zephaniah describes here a passion that bursts forth and sings over the one who is deeply loved. His gladness, get this, his gladness and delight over his children is why he sings. You see why we have to have a correct view of God? Because in my view, it's like, God would never do that to me. If you knew my life, God's probably standing there tapping his throat with a big old frown on his face when he looks at me. That's not what the Bible says. He delights over us with singing. But wait a minute. Doesn't God know that we are wretched and miserable and blind and naked as the letter to the church at Ephesus describes us? Don't you find it odd that Jesus is knocking at the door of this carnal church seeking table fellowship with broken, rotten sinners? Why would the Lord be persistent in pursuing such broken people? You ever wonder that? It's like, if I was God, I'd be done with those people. If I was God, I'd be done with me. George MacDonald says this, and I think this is a good answer. This is and has been the Father's work from the beginning to bring us into the home of his heart. This is our destiny. Think of the great work of God. Isn't it in the end to bring us into the kingdom of his Father so that we might enjoy him as his children? That's why he's knocking at the door of the carnal church. They'll love you. Come, fellowship with me. Beloved, if you struggle with God's love for you, don't look at him through the lens of your failures and guilt. Look at him through the lens of what the Bible actually says about God and his love toward you. Let the Word of God be your guide. Beloved, Zephaniah didn't stutter here. God is strong, passionate, a warrior-like person concerned with our well-being. He rejoices with gladness over us like a loving nursing mother with soothing love. And he delights over us with singing. You want some good advice? If you want to enjoy the staggering, extravagant love of God, don't look to yourself to see if you're worthy. Rather, look to what God actually says about you in his word. And that leads us to our third and final passage, Matthew chapter 11. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We'd like to read verses 28 through 30. This will not be anything new for you. What I do hope is that we have a fresh look at it this morning. This point is entitled, A Gentle and Lowly God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble. Some versions say gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Many of us have read the book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners by Dane Ortlund. And in that book, he shares something his dad pointed out to him about this text that his dad learned from Charles Spurgeon. In his own words, in the four gospel accounts given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters of biblical text, there's only one place where Jesus describes his own heart for us. Now, the four gospels gives us some amazing data about how amazing and how wonderful God is. Yes, he's the mighty creator. He's a mighty warrior. It's only here where Jesus kind of pulls back the curtain so we could see what he's really like. And when we get to that moment, you know what he says about himself that he wants us to know? I'm gentle and I'm lowly. Don't you think this is why Jesus was a people magnet? The misfits and dregs of society didn't need a religious figure to make them feel worse about themselves. They needed someone gentle and lowly to understand and help them in their depravity and give them hope. That's what I want. I'm sure it's what you want. Then why is it that we distance ourselves from God and our fallenness? Why do we accuse him of not being good? Now, I know it's counterintuitive, brothers, but we need to let Jesus meet us in our temptations and in our struggles and in our trials and in our sins. This is what our passage is inviting us to do here. You see, typically when we sin, we kind of pull away from God. We kind of think he's looking at us like, what have you done now, you bonehead? That's not what I find in Scripture. Let Jesus meet you. God knows that we men have certain struggles. Let him meet you in your struggle. He's gentle and lowly, and he sympathizes, Hebrews says. He sympathizes, get this, with our messy lives. I want you to notice in this passage the kind of help that Jesus offers. He says, it's not the kind where you go home and take a nap. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus offers soul rest. You know, it's that kind of rest that you just can't shake off by taking a nap. And there's two requirements to get this soul rest. Let's see if you and I are candidates for this. Let's see if we qualify. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Ah, two qualifications for this soul rest. You have to be weary and you have to be burdened. Men, do you qualify? At times, do you feel weary with life? Do you feel burdened with life? If you do, guess what? You're qualified for this medical care here. Now, here's the part I love. I've just gone on Medicare, right? It's kind of like free everything, right? Notice that Jesus doesn't require some grand gesture on our part to impress him for this help. The rest that Jesus offers comes free of charge. It's kind of like Medicare. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You see, most of us men think, oh, I got to do some grand gesture to get, I mean, what am I going to do to get back into God's graces? I blew it this time. Now, no grand gesture required. Just come with your weariness and your burdened life, and he gives us rest. I've been in sales before I went to Ecuador. Many of you are salesmen. This is a good deal. Free rest offered by Jesus. We come and exchange our weariness and burdens, and Jesus freely gives us soul rest. We exchange ashes for jewels. It's where Jesus restores those years that the locusts have eaten. Jesus is available today. right now. The most understanding person in the universe, the sympathizing king of the cosmos, waits to unburden our weariness and provide us with soul rest free of charge. That's a good deal. Let's go to our final point now. A compassionate God. Have you ever wondered what Jesus' emotional life was like having to deal with? I mean, if you read the four Gospels, it's like people are hounding him. The disciples just can't learn. They're weak in their faith. Have you ever wondered what Jesus had a day like? I'm throwing in the towel. These people are unredeemable. He didn't throw in the towel. He stuck with us. You think he ever got fed up with humanity and wanted to throw in the towel? I'm glad he didn't. The Gospels give us a peek into the emotional life of Jesus and his attitude toward needy, broken sinners. I think you'll like this as we close. Far from being fed up, we find Jesus' heart drawn to sinners, to the so-called outsiders, the misfits, the lepers, the adulterers, the prodigals. B.B. Warfield, a theologian from yesteryear, did a complete study of the four Gospels, and when he was done, he decided that the key emotional word describing the Lord Jesus is the word compassion. Let me give you a sampling. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dejected sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. I got to confess to you, when I see a crowd or a traffic jam, compassion is not my default setting. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. I'd be looking for the food bar. Matthew 20, verse 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see and they followed him. By the way, by touching those blind men, he became ceremonially unclean, but I don't think he really cared. And that's just Matthew. And it is my prayer that, excuse me, these passages have served to help us begin to see the staggering, the extravagant love that God has toward misfits and sinners. Yes, beloved, I know sin is serious. If you want to know how serious sin is, just take a peek over at Calvary and see what God did to deal with our sins. But as I see Jesus in the Gospels, there's a wideness in the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. God is an expert at taking broken, ruined lives, saving them, transforming them, and putting us back into service. Let's be honest. What other kind of servants does God have? Broken misfits. And perhaps today you feel you've been banished to the cheap seats of Christianity by some sin in your past, maybe an affair or some secret sin now or in the past. Or maybe you feel like a failure as a husband or as a father. I want you to let this ooze down into your nervous system today, brothers. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have enacted an amazing rescue plan to bring us back into harmony and back into His inner circle and back into usefulness. And as Jesus invites us to come for rest, remember how He described Himself: gentle and lowly. A study of the Gospels will show that Jesus doesn't rough up those seeking help and forgiveness. I've kind of made that my goal as an elder. Never rough up the sinner. You know what I find when men come in and they confess, you know, what they've done? They're already beating themselves up. They don't need me to do it for them. What they need is love and kindness and compassion, a helping hand for restoration. God's love and tenderness, get this, surpasses our brokenness. And so, men, on this Father's Day, I want you to know that He embraces us in the midst of the debris field of our messy lives. N.T. Wright, theologian of today, said this: "The church is full of prodigals discovering to their astonishment that their father still loves them." I'd like to repeat that. Brothers, the church is full of prodigals discovering to their astonishment that their father still loves them. I'd like to close our sermon this morning by telling you a story that I stole from a person we all love very much, a person that tells really good stories. His name is Chuck Swindoll. He tells this story. The Civil War was raging and it was becoming increasingly bloodier and brutal. Our 16th president was falling into a deep depression as every week the war became more and more complicated. His days were discouraging and his nights were what seemed to him to be interminably restless, only to wake the next morning to another horrible report of more deaths and more heartbreak. And the future ending of it all seemed forever removed from him. Would it ever end? The burden of all of that rested on his shoulders, Mr. Lincoln, typo, sorry, and we love to read about him, stand back in amazement in his ability to handle it as well as he did. One afternoon he felt he just must get a little solitude and hopefully find a place of refreshment and relief. So he said to his aide, "I'd like to go to church." The two of them went along and walked there. That was back when presidents could walk to church without being whatever. Night had fallen and they slipped into a side room to an unlit room so as not to call attention to his presence and disturb the meeting. The pastor had just stood to preach. Lincoln crossed his legs and placed his stovepipe top hat on his lap and never moved as he listened intently to what the pastor had to say. As the sermon ended and the people got up to leave, he remained seated. His aide got up and whispered to him, "Well, what did you think? Did you think it was a good message?" Lincoln replied, "I think the message was well prepared, well delivered, and sincere. The points were logical. The man was clear." "Then you thought it was a good sermon?" said his aide. "No, I thought he failed," said the president. "Failed? How? Why?" "He failed because he did not ask of us something great." I thought about President Lincoln's comments as I prepared this Father's Day message. And if Abe was sitting here, I would not want to fail him. So I'm going to ask you men of something great this morning. Most husbands and fathers do not see themselves involved in something great. We tend to see ourselves in little things. And we seek to do little things well, and we should. To be faithful behind closed doors in our homes, yes. At the office, be faithful. This is all good. And as a result, the last place that most of us men see ourselves is in a great place. We don't see ourselves in a place of sizable significance. But we live in a world where our faithfulness touches those closest to us. So as we go out that back door in just a second, I want to close by challenging us men here at Fenton Crossing to do something great. Before I do, imagine how different our country would be today if every home had an engaged dad who loved his wife and trained his children in the ways of the Lord. I'll save you from the statistics. Imagine how different the church would be if every Christian man stepped up and fulfilled his God-given role. And so, men, based on the sermon today of this amazing love that God has bestowed upon us, despite our depravity, knowing that God deeply loves them, I'm going to ask of us something great. Not out of guilt, but as a response to God's staggering love that we've heard about this morning. I'm going to present it in three requests. You may not think this is something great. I do. Number one, be your wife's knight in shining armor. Lavish her with love, cherish her, lead her spiritually, take your headship seriously. Take the spiritual development of your children off her shoulders and shun apathy and indifference. Number two, be your kid's hero. Number one, be your wife's knight in shining armor. Number two, be your kid's hero. Read to them. Be present. Play with them. Tuck them in at night. Tell them stories. Train them to grow up in this dark world that we live in. Take walks with them. Have meaningful conversations with them. Don't delegate their spiritual training to your wife nor their Sunday school teachers. Number three, don't be a passive church member. You've heard me say that in a church, 20% does 80% of the work. Be part of the 20% that makes your church possible. Be a full-time church member in a part-time church culture. Resign your membership at Bedside Baptist. Don't show your children or grandchildren what a pew warmer is. Get involved. Use your gifting. Serve your God and His people. That's a great ask. That's a big ask. I think it's an ask that Abraham Lincoln would go, "That's what I'm talking about." So in light of this big idea, the big idea to today's sermon, despite our brokenness and depravity, we are greatly loved by our Heavenly Father. As a response to that amazing love, I'm asking something great of us men today. Be your wife's knight in shining armor, be your kid's hero, and be an active church member. Now go home and have a nice lunch. Happy Father's Day. Father, thank you that you are our Father. That, Lord, in spite of our messy lives, you still love us. Thank you that you offer soul care free of charge. Lord, you know everything about us, and you love us. I pray that our men would go forth today refreshed, just rejoicing in your amazing love for us, and that this would motivate us, Lord, to fulfill our God-given role and responsibility. I pray in Jesus' name.